This morning, if you will, open your Bibles up with me to Psalm 22. Yeah, what? What's going on here? But, after kind of thinking along about it for a while, I think I'm going to make an exodus from Exodus. And kind of been sporadically studying Exodus off and on for a couple years now. And kind of reached a point in Exodus where, you know, we're getting into the period at Mount Sinai and the handing down the law. And I kind of feel like John really covered a lot of that in Hebrews. And then Kevin also covered a lot of my thoughts on the law in his Pilgrim's Progress study. So I kind of thought maybe instead of just regurgitating information they've already kind of covered, maybe kind of look at a different study going forward. But for this week and next week, Kevin was out of town, and I was going to do a study on Psalm 22. It's something I did a few years ago, and I really enjoyed it, and I thought it'd be a good time maybe to revisit some of that study. So this week and next week, we'll look at Psalm 22. So if you open up to Psalm 22, and as you do that, I actually wanted to read a short passage from the Gospel of Matthew, and in chapter 27 of Matthew, it says, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit." So as we read this account of the crucifixion of Christ on the cross, we obviously hear him cry out these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think really of all the sayings that, you know, Christ says on the cross, this one particularly stands out to us. And it's one of those phrases that's really hard to get our mind around and to really grasp. You know, how could Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, be crying out to God that he was being forsaken? And so as we think about this saying, we obviously know that the ways of God are a mystery, and many things that are in the Scriptures are difficult for us to understand. But I believe that these words, this phrase that Jesus cries out, are intentional by Jesus Christ. And they were intentional at his crucifixion to point those who were there to a specific meaning. And they have a specific meaning for us as we read that account in the Gospel. And of course, these words are the first words of Psalm 22. And so I really think a study of Psalm 22 will give us a greater insight. It gives us a greater insight into the cross, into the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and what his death accomplished for us, and what it truly meant. And we know that Jesus was the Word incarnate, and that throughout his life, his earthly life, we see him turning to the Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures, and in different ways. He shows us how his life is a fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament Scriptures. He turns to those Scriptures for comfort, for strength, for resisting temptation. He uses those Scriptures for rebuking the religious hypocrites of the day. And over, he uses the Scriptures to point people to how he is the ultimate fulfillment of those. So I think when we see him crying out these words of Psalm 22, they're pointing to a specific meaning, and they have a specific purpose as he cries them out. And I really believe that these words point us to the psalm to show us the emotions, the pain, and that what it meant when Christ was being crucified on the cross. And again, it is a prophecy of who he is and what it meant for him to come and to bear the sin of his people. So I think there's a direct connection here between Psalm 22 and the words of Christ. And to start, I kind of want to mention a few things about the psalms in general. And as we think about the Psalms, obviously they were the songbook as well as the prayer book for the nation of Israel. And they had a lot of different uses for the people there throughout the nation of Israel. You know, many of the Psalms were used on a corporate level, a national level. They were the praises that the people sang of the faithfulness of God to them. And they would use them as they came to the temple or feasts and different times of worship. They were used in that way. And then we see psalms that had a deeply personal meaning. They were written by a specific person about a specific time in their life and expressed kind of the inward things that were going on with that person during those events. And we can look at Psalm 51 would be a good example of these deeply personal psalms where we see David's personal prayer to God as he deals with the sin that he had with Bathsheba and the consequences of it. And so, the people who read those psalms would see those psalms and the events that went with that person's life, and they become a guide or a meditation to reveal to us this character, this person, and how we as people can come before God during these same times in our lives. And then obviously we see psalms that were prophetic psalms, psalms that picture for us the coming Messiah. These were obviously fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. And in fact, I think the psalms were the most quoted parts of the Old Testament scriptures that Christ gave during his life. And I think Psalm 110 is the most quoted part of the Old Testament within the New Testament scriptures. So we see a lot of the psalms being used in the New Testament of these prophecies of our coming Messiah. So this morning as we study Psalm 22, where does Psalm 22 kind of fit into these general broad categories of psalms? Well, I think it kind of fits into two of those. One is, it is a prophetic psalm of the coming Messiah, of the life of Jesus Christ, but also it is a personal prayer and meditation. Because I believe it is Christ's personal prayer and meditation as he hung on the cross. And as it's given here in the book of Psalms, it's giving it as a prophetic sense of what Christ would cry out. We know that the psalm was written by David, and Acts 2, Peter says David was a prophet, and we see David giving prophetic psalms, psalms that picture the coming Messiah. And many times, when David gave those prophecies, he gave it kind of a double fulfillment. We see something in David's life that went with the psalm he was writing, as long as what was coming in the Messiah's life. But Psalm 22, I think, is a little different than that. Because if we read Psalm 22, you see very graphic language used that is specifically fulfilled at the cross. And it's kind of a little harder to picture how would these same events be occurring in David's life. And so I think in a sense that Psalm 22 is a purely prophetic psalm. While it may have been the same cry that David may have had sometimes, I think the graphic depictions that are given throughout the psalms clearly show it as a prophetic psalm of the coming Messiah and the way it's fulfilled specifically in the events that we see at the cross. And then like I said, I think it's a very personal psalm. Listen to me. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise." Now the last part of that is a direct quote of Psalm 22, verses 22 and 23. And when it says that in Hebrews 2, it doesn't precede it by saying, David said, or the psalmist said. It said, he said, and the he is a capital H. So when it says he said, it's saying that Jesus Christ said these words. So if Jesus Christ said them, when did he say them? And I would say that he said them on the cross. When he cried out those first words, my God, why have you forsaken me? He went through the whole psalm. He verbalized it in some way. I don't know, inwardly, outwardly, I don't know, but he verbalized it in some way. That this, when he cries those words out, he's pointing those at the cross back to Psalm 22. As he cries those words out, he's drawing their attention to what Psalm 22 said. And that's the way the psalms are often used. I mean, these were people that they would hear these psalms read. They heard them. They went to the synagogues or their meeting places. They heard the psalms. And so when somebody would say the first words of a psalm, they would immediately start thinking through the psalm, what they had heard. So when Christ said the first words of Psalm 22, the people there, the good Jews there who had learned their scriptures, would begin thinking through the whole psalm, thinking through everything that it said, and then they're seeing the fulfillment of that psalm specifically and what was occurring right in front of them through Jesus Christ. So as Hebrews 2 seems to indicate, The person who says these words is Jesus Christ, as prophesied by David back in the Psalms. So like David's prayers during his life, we find that this psalm gives us insight into Christ's suffering, his emotions, his feelings, the prayer he was giving up to the Father during this time of difficulty. Now, the psalm actually has two distinct sections to it. So today, I want to deal with just the first section, which is verses 1 to 21. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll go through the second section of the song. So the first section is that section that deals so graphically with the cross and the sufferings of Jesus Christ. What we see is the second section is actually a song of praise. I think many times when we think of Psalm 22, we think of it purely as a cry of anguish, a cry of suffering. But we'll see the second section actually is a cry of victory, a cry of praise. And that's the same as what we see at the cross. The cross is not just a place of suffering, it is a place of victory. And so we'll see that as we go through the psalm. So this morning, I want to just go ahead and we'll read the first 21 verses of Psalm 22, and then we'll go through that section. So starting at verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet, you are holy. Oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet, you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword. My only life in the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. So we see the psalm here starts with that phrase, Christ cries out on the cross, declaring his utter forsakenness and abandonment by God. So what did Christ mean when he says these words? What is he meaning? Because even though he's giving this as a way for people to picture him, I believe it's also a heartfelt cry that Christ cries out. And of course, we know that ultimately, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, cannot be completely forsaken by God because he is God. But there is a forsakenness that he endures on the cross. And he is suffering on the cross. And I think it helps us to remember that when we talk about Jesus Christ coming, he's not just God come to earth. He's God come to earth as a man. He is fully God, but he was also fully man. And, you know, Mark Driscoll points out that sometimes we begin to view Christ's manhood kind of like Clark Kent. Right? You know, Clark Kent looked like a man. You know, if we looked at him, you'd think he's just a regular guy. But he was really Superman. Right? And even though he looked like a man, if I was to hit him or stab him or try to do something to him, he wouldn't really feel it like a man. Right? Because he was Superman. And that's sometimes, I think, how we think about Christ's humanity. You know, we read the gospel accounts and we think, he didn't really experience it the same way because he was God. But that's not really who Jesus Christ was. He was fully man. And sometimes I think we picture Jesus like, you know, at any moment he could pull his robe back and there'd be a G on his chest and, no, I'm God, you know. But he was fully man. That was the glory of the incarnation. God became man, fully man. So, while we sometimes focus on his deity, we have to remember his humanity.
He came as a man. He had the same weaknesses and emotions as a man. He endured the same physical hardships and sufferings as a man. And throughout the Gospels, we see a constant contrast between his humanity and his deity. You know, we think about when Jesus and his disciples went out on the Sea of Galilee and a storm came up. What was Jesus doing when that storm came up? He was asleep. He was tired. He was worn out. Like any man, he had gone to sleep because he was exhausted. But then he rises up and he tells the storm to be still and he quiets the storm, revealing his deity. We think about when he came to the tomb of Lazarus and he sees all those there who are crying and upset over the death of Lazarus. How did Jesus respond? He responded by weeping, crying out, suffering just like any man with the emotional stresses of the time. But then he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. Over and over, we see a contrast, his humanity and his deity. And I think really, when we look at the gospel accounts of Jesus' daily life, what we see emphasized, probably more than anything, is his humanity. He was a man. He grew hungry. He grew tired. He grew frustrated at times. But throughout that, he remained a man, but the perfect man. And as what we see is that he suffered and endured hardships, he also learned reliance on God through prayer and obedience. At the cross, we see Jesus' humanity now more clearly displayed than at any other time in his life. We see he is fully man because he is on the cross suffering, preparing to die like any man. So when Jesus cries out that he feels forsaken, I think that's a true human reaction. I mean, think about it. At any time you were going through a trial here that had been lasting through a whole night and into the next day, where he had been abandoned by all those around him, he feels truly forsaken and he cries out in misery and pain to the one that has turned on him, that is now crushing him, as Isaiah 53 tells us. In the same way we would feel forsaken by God during a time of severe trial and sorrow in our life, so he feels forsaken at this point. And we see that it's a very personal cry he cries out. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. They're personal cries to God. And we see that's not just an instantaneous reaction. It tells us here he's been crying out night and day to his Father. And we can think about Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane praying to God that the cup would be removed from him, but then submitting himself to the will of the Father. And in that time, it tells us that he sweated drops of blood. That's what happens when a person is under severe stress. Blood pours out of them like sweat. We see as he returned from that prayer and that time of trial in the garden, then he comes to his disciples and they were supposed to be praying for him, but instead he finds them sleeping. And then he sees another one of his disciples coming up the road, bringing the Roman soldiers to arrest him. Then the rest of his disciples abandon him, and he's brought before a mock trial of the priests, and then turned over to the Roman soldiers and the governor. All these are part of his crucifixion, his suffering. And that is why he feels utterly forsaken at this point. And when we read these things, we think, oh, he's God. He's not really experiencing the same things that I would experience if I was going through it, but he is. He's fully God, but he's fully man. He is suffering the same emotional and mental trials that any man would endure, but he does it as the perfect man. In the midst of these trials, in the midst of this suffering, we see him say in verse 3, "Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." In the midst of his trial, Christ thinks upon the holiness of God the Father. He thinks about that his Father is holy and just, that his Father is good. That's the example we can learn here. In the midst of trials, do we focus on the holiness of God? Or do we focus on the circumstances and the trials we're enduring? Do we give thoughts to things that we can give praise to God's character for? This is what Jesus does. He focuses on the holiness of God and the praises of God. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." Over and over we see him using the phrases trusted and delivered, thinking about the faithfulness of God to his people, the faithfulness that God has shown over and over to his people in times where they have trusted him and how he has delivered them. And in verses 6 through 8, even as he's thinking on these things, we see him still enduring the reproaches and the mocking of men. Enduring the shame and humiliation of the cross. Verse 6, we see the one who has said, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the resurrection and the life, who has even said of himself that he is the I am. Now he says, I am a worm. And these phrases we see there in verse 6. In verse 7, we think about Isaiah 53, another Old Testament passage that's a lot like Psalm 22, and it gives us a picture of what Christ endures on the cross. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, it says, He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. If we think about this, here hangs the second person of the Trinity on the cross, and those who see him suffering in such a way that they have to turn their face from him. They cannot even bear to look at him. The horrificness of his suffering is so great that people are covering their eyes before it. And this is a time where people, this was not uncommon occurrences. They saw these things regularly, and yet the suffering of Christ at this point makes them turn from him. And he says of himself, I am a worm. The psalm goes on to give us the mocking that Jesus endured at the cross. And these phrases that we see here in verse 8 are the same phrases that are hurled at Jesus Christ at the cross. The same phrases that we see from the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the scribes saying to him there on the cross. And I think, you know, so often we think about the picture of Jesus Christ on the cross and he's 10, 12 feet up in the air and people are walking up on the ground and pointing up at him. But I think the reality was that when they would hang people on the cross, they would be inches off the ground. Their feet would just be barely above the ground. And the reason for that was when people walked up to them, they were face to face with them. They weren't hurling abuses at them way up there. They were rocking right up to them. And when they spat on them, it was face to face. And the reason for that is the cross was not just a place of physical suffering. The cross was a place of humiliation and ridicule. That was what the Romans wanted to accomplish in the cross. They didn't want somebody just to suffer physically, but they wanted them to suffer mentally and emotionally at the cross. So what we see here is Jesus is getting his ridicule and shame heaped on him. And it's kind of hard for us to comprehend in our society. I mean, when we see somebody subjected to the death penalty in our society, it's a sanitized version. It's someplace where they're given every comfort up until the last moment. And if there's any sign of physical discomfort up to their death, then there's a cause for us to wonder, you know, should we do this again? But when the Romans did it, they wanted them to suffer every pain imaginable up until their death. So what we see here is a man who is suffering a prolonged, agonizing execution. Throughout it, he's being mocked and humiliated by crowds of people. He's been beaten beyond recognition. He's been nailed to the cross. He has abuse thrown at him. And on top of all that, he's experiencing the wrath of the Father for sin. He is experiencing the curse for sin for his people. That is what the Savior endured. That is what it means when it says he became sin for us. In the midst of this abuse, we still see he focuses not on the circumstances, but on God and his faithfulness. In the midst of these trials and suffering, Jesus continues to look to the character of God for comfort and encouragement. And in this time, instead of thinking about the corporate faithfulness of God to his people, he thinks about the faithfulness of God to him personally. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast in birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. In the next section, we see the detailed descriptions given of the cross. And again, we see a direct, literal fulfillment at Calvary. Graphic depictions of Christ being crucified, nailed to the wood. His clothing removed so all can see him hanging and the effects on his body. We even see it pictured here how the soldiers took his clothes and they gambled them away. And of course, all these are fulfilled literally in the gospel depictions. And we see an even more descriptive detail again of the physical abuses and the torments he endured. What his body was going through. It says that his strength was gone. Reminding us, when he tried to carry the cross up to Calvary's Hill, he could not bear it. It says his heart had become like wax and was melted within him. His tongue was raw and stuck to his jaw from thirst. And then throughout these verses, we keep seeing references to animals, right? It's bulls, dogs, lions, wild oxen, mentioned over and over in verses 12, 13, 16, 20, 21. And I got to thinking, why so many references to animals here? Why are they giving all these references to animals? And I think it was to picture the sheer brutality of what Christ was enduring. I mean, we think about what restrains men from animal cruelty in their actions toward other men. Simply the grace of God. And so here, as God is pouring out His wrath on His chosen one, on His Son, for the sins of people, I would think that grace has probably been removed. And we see sheer brutality, no mercy given, and that's all poured out on Jesus Christ. So then we come to this kind of final part of this first section. And it says there in verse 19, "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me." What we see in verse 19 are similar words to what we saw in verse 11. And in both, he cries to the Father, "Do not be far off." But now we see a difference. In verse 11, he says there's none to help. But in verse 19, he says, "Oh, you my help." He realizes there is none but the God. And God is faithful. He is my only help. He is the only one who can assist me. He trusts his soul now to be delivered by God. And throughout this first section of the psalm, we see the words "yet" and "but" popping up occasionally. And of course, these words are words of contrast. Right? Verse 3 says, "Yet you are holy." Verse 9 says, "Yet you are he who brought me forth." Verse 19 says, "But you, O Lord." And each time they're used to pick a contrast between the character of God and the circumstances that are occurring. Right? Our current circumstances don't define the character of God. And sometimes the character of God is in direct contrast to the circumstances that we're enduring. And Christ is reminding himself of those things. And he's reminding himself that the will of God is perfect and good. He's reminding himself that despite what he is enduring, he knows he can trust God. Despite what he's suffering, he knows God will deliver him. And that's kind of along the same theme we talked about in our last lesson in Exodus, where we saw the Israelites crying out to God, even though God had delivered them, had destroyed their slave, their owners, had provided for them and done all these miracles, yet they continue to question the character of God. But Christ, he constantly contrasts the character of God to the circumstances and learns that he relies on God, that he knows that God is with him. Finally, here in this first section, we see the climax of Christ's suffering. And there's four phrases that occur in those last verses. It talks about the sword, it talks about the power of the dog, it talks about the lion's mouth, and then it talks about the horns of the wild oxen. Now, each of these phrases would be a depiction of a suffering or awaiting destruction, right? If someone's coming at you, "I'm being attacked by the sword," or "the dog was attacking me," or "the lion's mouth," or "the wild oxen." Any one of those is getting ready to picture this destruction, this time of suffering. And so when Christ uses these four phrases back to back to back to back, what he's doing is he's heightening the intensity that he's trying to express here. He's repeating these different types of phrases to show what he's enduring and the hopelessness and the helplessness of the situation. And then we see a phrase pop up at the very end of verse 21. And some translations, it's kind of hard to really see how this phrase comes out. But I think the New King James Version actually gives a good reading of it. And the way it reads, that last verse, verse 21, it says, "Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen." Then it says, "You have answered me." It's a standalone phrase. He goes through these four phrases, picturing this heightening intensity of helplessness and upcoming destruction. And then he gives this last phrase, "You have answered me." Despite all he was undergoing, he expresses now that God has answered his prayer. And what we see here in the psalm is this now becomes the turning point of the psalm. The psalm up to this point has been solely a cry of anguish, a personal prayer of one who is suffering unimaginable pain and mental stress and enduring all that the Father has poured out on him for the wrath of sin. But when we see this phrase, "You answer me," what we'll see is the psalm then turns. And from this point on to the end of the psalm, what we actually see is this becomes a song of praise and victory. So that's kind of the first section of the psalm. And what I wanted to do is just take some time here and maybe draw some applications for us to think about. Now, what do we learn as Christ points us to Psalm 22 on the cross? What was His intention of doing that? And what can we learn today as we think about what Psalm 22 teaches us? And I think the first thing is, it's an opportunity for us to think more deeply on the suffering that Christ endured on the cross. You know, the gospel accounts are written kind of like a journalistic view of the events of Christ's life. They're eyewitness accounts. So, you know, if I'm giving an eyewitness account of Steve's life, and I can say what happened, but I can't say what he was experiencing. I can't say what he was enduring inwardly in that account. But we have passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 that help us to see more deeply into the suffering that Christ endured inwardly, what he went through. And I think we have those accounts for a reason, that we can think about them. We can think about these things that Christ was going through. We can meditate on them. And the reason for that is because it truly shows us what is required to make the payment for sin. Right? I mean, Christ endured these things for a reason. And the reason was that He was making the propitiation or payment for our sin. Now, I think, I can't remember if it was Kevin or John who said it last week, but one of them said that a right understanding of sin is at the root of salvation of man. Okay, so how do we understand sin? I think one way is we understand the suffering that was required to make the payment for sin. You know, Christ's death is not simply an example of submission to the will of the Father. It is that in a sense, and we'll look at that in a minute. But primarily, it was the propitiation or the payment for sin. So as we think about the price that Christ endured, the humiliation that He underwent, the suffering and abandonment, all He went through, we have to read it in the context of He did that for my sin. And the reason we think about that is, one, obviously it should turn us to praise to Him for undergoing that for us. But then it should also make us think about the sins that we so lightly endure in our life, that we put up with, that we even enjoy in our life. You know, if I really think about a sin in my life that I'm really not fighting to overcome, or I'm not really struggling against, and then I think about it in the context of what Christ went through to pay the price for it, it should change the way I view that sin. It should help me to develop a disgust and a hatred of that sin. My Savior suffered and was humiliated because of that sin. So we need to think about the fact that Christ underwent these things for us in the context of the sin in our life. And also to give praise to Him for what He's undergone for us. Secondly, I think when we think about the suffering of Jesus Christ, it gives us an insight into His perfection and righteousness. Look with me over to Hebrews. And we'll look at chapter 5 first of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 7, 8, and 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says, "In the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save Him from death. He was heard because of His piety. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation." So what we see here in these verses in Hebrews 5 is that the focus is on that Christ offered up prayers and supplications to God. And it says He offered them up with loud crying and tears. Would that not be how we would depict Psalm 22? is being offered at a time of loud crying and tears, in a time of agony and suffering, and he's crying out to God in the midst of that. So, this prayer of Christ on the cross is part of his perfecting that he underwent. As he prayed on the cross, he was being perfected. And I can't really explain how God the Son needed to be perfected, but that's what it says. And the only thing I can say is he was a man. He was sinless and perfect, but his perfection was constantly being refined to greater and greater degree. And the cross was where it was brought to his complete fulfillment, to his ultimate perfection, its ultimate purity. And as he prayed this prayer, it's part of his righteousness. That in the midst of his suffering, he continues to give praise to God. He continues to focus on the character of God. You know, verse 8 says, although he was a son, or what we could say is, although he was the Son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And that obedience, that perfection, then became the source of our salvation. Because he learned obedience, submission, and reliance on God, I am counted as righteous. And I think, you know, sometimes we think about the righteousness of Christ, his perfection, in the sense that he was a really good person, right? When he was walking to a door and a lady was behind him, he would hold the door open for her. You know, in those pictures, he's got this glow about him and a smile on his face. And he was just a good guy. That's not the perfection of Jesus Christ. The perfection of Jesus Christ was that he suffered worse than any person's ever suffered, and he did it in willing submission to the Father. He suffered in a crucible of the Father's wrath, and he was perfected. And in that, he cried out to the holiness and the character of God. And he gave praise to God. That's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He wasn't just a good person. He was the perfect man who was made perfect through his sufferings. And he had to be fully man. In order for him to experience those sufferings fully, he had to be fully man. He couldn't be a partial man, because then he wouldn't experience the sufferings completely. He experienced them in their full intensity as any man would. He went through the emotional pain, the physical pain, the same as any person would. So he had to be fully man. Now look over in Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 16, 17, and 18 there. In Hebrews 2, it says, verse 16, for assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Christ was made a man. He was tempted during sufferings, and the reason was that made him into the merciful and faithful high priest that he is. That made him into the Savior that he is. And that is our comfort, our hope, our joy in him. He is there ready to strengthen us and to be with us, to give us help. You know, he's not an impersonal God. He became just like us. He became one of us. He is personal. He has endured all that we have ever endured and more. And he did it for us. He took upon himself the worst suffering of any man to give us eternal life. He sympathizes with us. And he gives us an example of what we can look to in times of suffering in our lives. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his step. He shows us that when we go through times of trial and suffering, we can look to the Father. The way he trusted in God and was delivered, we can trust in God and be delivered. When we're questioning what is happening in our lives and feel forsaken by God, we can remember that he is holy. He is faithful. He is our God. He is the one that we can trust. And Christ has shown us that. And Christ has endured everything for us so that we can be counted as righteous in him. Finally, I want to end with one last thought here. Again, Psalm 22 does not end at verse 21. And the gospel does not end with Christ simply hanging on the cross. And Psalm 22 starts as a prayer of anguish and turns into a song of praise. And as we think about the gospel, we focus on, think about the death of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the agony that Christ endured. But that is not our hope. Our hope is that Christ died, He rose again. That Christ was put into the tomb and He came out of it 3 days later. The gospel is a story of victory. And that's exactly what Psalm 22 is. It's a psalm of victory. It starts with a time of agony and suffering being endured by this one who cries out these things. But it turns into a song of praise and victory. We need to think about the cross. We need to think about it in terms of who our Savior is, what our sin requires, what He has endured for us, and how we can use it as an example in times of suffering and trial in our life. But we can remember that Christ rose again, that He is at the right hand of the Father, and He is coming one day to make us His people into a people of perfection like Him, to be with Him for all eternity. And that's not just good news. That's great news. Amen. We have a high priest who has been perfected and paid for our sin, who sympathizes with our struggles and offers grace and mercy. That's our hope, and that's our what we focus on each day. So Psalm 22, I think, is a valuable psalm for us to learn and meditate and think on. Just like passages like Isaiah 53. But the thing I love about Psalm 22 is how it makes us turn. How it transitions from the suffering into praise and singing about victory. And next week, Lord willing, we'll get to look at that praise and the victory that Christ accomplished for His people on the cross.